Teaching service tonight, we'll be focusing largely on the chapter 1, the book of Genesis. This teaching has two parts, basically. The first part, I'd like to focus on some of the issues that have cropped up recently regarding the question of the evolution and things of the creation story. And then the second part, which I would like to highlight most of all, there we have a six-point issue that I want to highlight regarding the creation, which I hope the Lord will guide us to understand tonight. So, as we are aware, there's been a lot of challenges these days for Christian and for the gospel, for the message. Because what we are saying here is that everything that the world throws at God starts from Genesis. They question the essence of creation. They doubt that God indeed created everything, and therefore new theories and new views are coming up. And therefore the sermon tonight, I've titled it The Genesis Solution. The Genesis Solution, because Genesis provides a lot of answers to all the issues that the world is trying to highlight, in the sense trying to gradually push God from the scene, which of course we know will never happen. There was a time when creation was taught in all schools. The creation story, the one that we just read, and continuing to chapter 2 and the 3 and the rest, it was standard in all schools. But now, it's being replaced. It's being replaced by evolution, theories on evolution. And today, thousands of children are coming out of schools without knowing who God is, and that they think that humankind, you and I, we are just a product of chance, and that we are descendants of apes. I remember one of the presidents, the wives of the president, one day was the previous in America, was saying that, oh, we are product of apes, which was very unfortunate. And so in these last days, many Christians also are beginning to waver from the solid foundation that we have in the book of Genesis, and I begin to create new theories. They call it theistic evolution. In other words, you put God a little bit God into it, but evolution still takes place. When the Bible says God created, God created. I may sound like a hardliner, but the point is that when God made creation, things are quite clear, and we'll elaborate that in a few minutes. And I still remember in the 1960s, when we were students at the University of Ghana, there were some students who actually dropped the classes in biology because they could not contain what were being taught. Because the evolution theory was being pushed down their throats. And in fact, these students actually had to quit their class because they belonged to the Christian fellowship at that time. And they were standing against that, and it never happened. In fact, before we came home from Holland, we were interviewing pastors for for our church. And would you believe that during the interviews, there were some pastors who did not believe in the creation story, and yet they say they are pastors. There were some who did not believe in the creation story. Some did not believe in the virgin birth. We had a whole questionnaire that they were supposed to handle. And they were not able to that. They would not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. So there are a few points I want to say about the evolution issue. That's from my main center of my message. But I just want to highlight them because I think it's important that we get these right. So I've been making very few statements without much elaboration. But I hope that the story will get across first. So what has happened today is that we live in a state where we need to restate what is happening. The point is that evolution is neither factual or scientific. It is a fact. Nobody has been able to prove it. Here, by faith, we believe what the Bible is saying to us. And therefore, everything makes sense to us as believers. But evolution is not factual or scientific. And also, we see that there's a direct connection between belief in evolution and the current decline in moral status. When we believe in evolution, the conclusion is that there is no God. Conclusion is that I am myself, and we'll talk about that a few minutes again, and therefore no God, no moral standards, and therefore you do what you want. And that is what is happening and being pushed down the throats of our students in the universities and also maybe the senior high schools. So it's leading to a lot of social breakdown, and you wonder what's happening to the children. This is the situation, because evolution is being giving us the answer to our problems. And then again, the Genesis account, I think, is a necessary part of the gospel that is being preached. The Genesis story about creation is quite clear. With time, evolution theory is becoming a religion. In fact, the theory is that matter spontaneously came into existence. Where that came from, don't ask me. But that's what the evolution people are saying. Matter came spontaneously into existence, and life spontaneously came out of the dead matter. And all life today, including you and me, standing here, we come from one source. That's what the evolution theory is saying to us. And what we read here in the Bible says what? In the beginning, God created. And that's all we stand by. And I trust that all Christians will continue to hold on to what the Bible is saying, because there's nothing more that the evolution theory is saying to us. In fact, they keep on saying that the world is 4.5 billion years old. This world is not 4.5 billion years old. It is not. We are only a few years here. And you'll be surprised. Therefore, it has implications for us in terms of how we love God, how we admire God, how we worship God. Because we will see that the creation story makes you and I special. And there's a lot more that we need to learn to see. Also, the facts are clear. The scientists have not been able to produce something out of nothing. That's also the other fact about evolution. They have not been able to produce anything out of nothing. And yet, we say that out of nothing, God created. That's the beauty about the creation story. And that's the power of God. And the scientists, sorry for my throat, gentlemen and ladies. The scientists are not able to bring life from non-life. They cannot produce life in any way. I wish you were part of the teaching that went on for the children here about the universe and amazing thing that I learned, and I will serve up my feet what I heard, you know, and learned. And the scientists are not also able to demonstrate evolution. Whatever they do, they can't demonstrate it. So what we are saying is that in all our human history, no one has ever observed evolution taking place. When you ask them, then of course they're talking to millions of years. If they say we were transformed from amoeba or from something to become what we are over millions of years, then of course I will not be around to see it. And therefore they stretch the years. The years are stretched, and they claim they use carbon dating and whatnot to show that this is what happened. But it's not true. We've been here for a short time. This earth is a short, and it's amazing that God chose to do what he did among us. And we'll come to that in a few minutes. And therefore the evolution really stresses the common sense. It doesn't make sense. It's causing people to think that spontaneously things happen. No. And of course they continue to allege that it's a scientific fact and therefore it can be proven. No. So evolution, as time goes on, is becoming a religion, as I've already mentioned, and the worldview of the philosophy. They're trying to find meaning to life. They're trying to find meaning to the development of everything, from the element to the galaxies to the people, the necessity of everything that evolution is trying to do. And they are trying to explain away, fundamentally, they are trying to explain away God. Because if there's no God, then you'll not be responsible for anything. So you get a knife and you pass it through your brother, but yet they forget that God has put a conscience in our minds. And therefore, even though you can be wicked and rough, yet the evolution cannot explain this away. So, as we're all saying, I'm just stating a few facts, points. I'm not trying to elaborate. That Genesis, this book of Genesis that we read, is the foundation of our godly morals and behavior. Because God has given us specific rules. And as I know we read only chapter 1, but as you go to chapter 2, 3, 4, you see about the various doctrines of the Christian faith, the doctrines of the fall, how men fall, and how God provided the answer to our problems. All of these are here. And therefore, it goes beyond what the evolution was saying. And then the Genesis provide the godly morals for us, and therefore the Genesis can be a source of faith. All the small portion that we read, we can have a source of faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jesus himself said, in John 5:45-47, he says, "Had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my works?" My words. This is what Jesus is saying. John 5:45-47. Again, the writings of Moses are sufficient to produce faith. And he goes on. In Luke 16:31, he says, "If they hear not Moses," this was the story about the beggar and the rich man. And Jesus was telling him, the Abraham was saying that, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." So the Genesis story is fundamental to us. So the Genesis foundations of our Christian faith, the understanding is important for us, and as I already mentioned, the doctrines of the fall, the doctrines of salvation are all grounded here, and it's important as Christians that we hold on to it. Again, the evolution people go on trying to debunk the Christian teachings, and they say that, well, the evolution is the foundation of human opinion. That's where it started from, and that death is natural, part of the human life, and sin. Well, this is funny. They said sin is only when you violate your own conscience. What is that? And this is what evolutionists are saying. And therefore, there's no sin. It's only when your conscience bothers you a little bit that becomes sin. But even that is sin. How do you resolve that? It doesn't say much about that. In terms of the sovereignty of God, they keep on saying that what will be, and therefore they believe in fatalism, and therefore it goes on. But that's what the world is pushing down the throat of our children, and I hope that parents will make note of these things. There is a creation story, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. And then, of course, they reject God in favor of the evolution, and therefore that's what will lead to moral demise that we find in our society today. I think I've repeated myself already. But it's important that all the false religions are built on evolutionary concept. All the false religions, because they are not holding on to the God who said, in the beginning, God created. So what are the answers? I think a few things that we need to, as I said, the evolutionists are trying to ridicule the Genesis story. They think that they can destroy the Christian foundation, the moral stand, and some, you know, as I said, they argue that the creation story itself, the one we just read, they say is questionable, and yet they will spend more time trying to protect some tree somewhere in Afghanistan or protect some snail somewhere in Africa somewhere, and yet continue to cause abortion and do all kinds of things that God has done for us. These are people who are doing things that are not really fundamental to the Christian gospel. So what we know is that our Lord Jesus Christ never said that the Genesis story is not true. Genesis story is true. It is fundamental to us, and we need to hold on to that. And therefore, in doing so, there are a few things that I need to highlight. In fact, when you go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, let me just, because there are a few, there will be a lot of references, but I will not. And God saw that, you know, about the wickedness of man, the depravity of man that is so central to the Reformed teaching. He says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Can evolution explain this? No. When men fall, when fell, this is what became of us in the Genesis. So now let me turn to the second part, though, the thing that I really want to share with you, because that is the center of my the teaching service tonight, is that the Genesis tells us a story. Genesis book tells a story. But the story is not complete. One needs to get the New Testament, bring them together with the Old Testament, the Old Genesis, and they will have a complete picture of what God is doing in the lives of man. So the Genesis has more power. New Testament, I must say, has more parallels in the New in the Genesis than any other book. And it's where did I start from? Genesis traces from the beginning of man, the fall of man, the downward spiral of man, the thing that we just read, continually evil, and then God's pursuit of us, God, and then bringing to us into covenant, These of himself. This is what God has done. And so we discover in the New Testament the things that are not sometimes well explained to us. And I'll give you a few references. For example, when you talk about the spiral downward of man after the fall, when you read Romans chapter 1, verse 18 following, it makes a lot of things clear. I will just pick up one or two and then we continue. Romans verse chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I just maybe read two or three verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What is going on is that the world is saying all kinds of things, and it's important that we understand this. So when you look at the New Testament vis-a-vis the Genesis story, we see that there are things that become clearer to us as we read even this one about the way downward spiral of man into sin and more sin and more sin, and then seem to be have no end to it. The meaning of Abel's sacrifice, for example. You only get the full meaning of Abel's sacrifice when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, where they say that, again, I'll just leave the reference to you to check. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about Abel's sacrifice and how Abraham was justified before God. Again, Romans chapter 4 is all clear there. Why Adam's sin affected human race. Romans chapter 5 is all clear there. And again, the difference between the son of the promise and the son of the flesh. Also, we see that in Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4. And the whole reason of creation. All of these, and also who even that serpent was. That serpent, we see that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. And where the creation is ultimately heading. Romans chapter 8. And why it matters that Abraham's offspring survived. Again, we see that in Matthew chapter 1. What I'm trying to get across, friends, is that the Old Testament and the New Testament blend together to reveal the mind of God to us. And when we span the two testaments, we are confronted by two events. The first event was the creation, and the second event is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the creation is true, and this is what we have to keep it in the back of our mind. If the creation story is true, then your life can only find fulfillment in the Creator. This is something that we need to keep in our minds. If the creation story is true, then your life can only find fulfillment in the Creator and the purposes that He has for you. So anything that we do outside what the Creator has made or has planned, then we miss the joy of having fellowship of God and what He's done for us. If the creation declares anything, it shouts the purpose in every sentence. And the Genesis chapter 3, where the fall came, is the only part of the story that begins to confuse the whole story. So the New Testament declares that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ reverses the curse. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ reverse the curse that was experienced in chapter 4. Again, I'm trying to see to you, show it to you the blend of the two. If the resurrection is true, then we can find a purpose in the relationship of Jesus Christ, who through him was raised from the dead. However, as we noted earlier, there are many people who doubt creation by God, and they are all trusting in some human idea, human origin, and some far-fetched ideas. And I think we know the reason. People don't want to have a purpose. People don't want to depend upon God. People want to be just simply selfish. People want to have their own existence, be their own master, a master of their own fate, a master of themselves. And the point is that the more we do that, the more we realize that we are full of self-deception. We are deceiving ourselves and we're not walking right with God. Now, so the creation story, if it is true, then it stops us, and so that we become not selfish in our own ways, because God in the universe has created our existence actually to worship Him, into our submission of Him, and to walk with Him, and to have a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in the creation story, there are no selfish ends. Now, let me start with this, the point that I'm talking about. As I said, there are six of them, and we'll try and quickly run through some of them. If I can get four or so, that'll be fine. When we read the story of creation, one thing is clear. The subject of everything in the creation is God. We can say that God is the subject of everything in creation. That's the first point I want to get across. We live in the world, and particularly with the influence of the Western world, where they call it anthropocentric. That is, we human beings are the center of everything. We want to be the center of everything, not God. But yet, when you read the creation story, we see that God is the center of everything. And I think it's important that we keep that in our mind. He created the world. As we see it, God's Spirit moves over the surface of the deep, as we read. He speaks, and the light comes into existence. God declares that the light is good. He separates the darkness from the light. He named the day, the light day, and the darkness night. Every step of creation emphasizes that God has undoubtedly contemplated what He wanted to do. And therefore, He spoke, and they came to existence. And as I already mentioned, out of nothing, creation was made. Creation came out of nothing. And that's what God does. And it's important that we are aware of that. So God is the subject of everything in creation. It's not us. God is the center of everything in creation. And if we keep that in mind, it will make us quite humble in terms of how we relate to God and how we perceive Him and our worship of Him. In fact, when you look at the way the word God is used, the Elohim, which is the plural form, actually he's saying that is shown almost 35 times in this short that we just read. That in 35 times, the word remains God, God. And therefore, we are not the center of this earth. God is the center of His creation. And therefore, He is the one that we need to worship. Until the human beings came, and of course, we rebelled against God. Otherwise, when we hear that God is the center of the creation, that should make us humble. That should make us grateful. That should make us people who are not proud, undeserving, and therefore we need to walk close to God. When you think about the story in Genesis chapter 4, Abel and Cain, for example, even the fact that Abel could think about murdering his brother, in another sense, Cain lost the God-centeredness of creation. He killed his brother because he wanted to be the me. I am the one. If God is the center of creation, then we'll be careful how we relate. And therefore, it is not me and I and mine. No, but rather, God becomes central to us. And therefore, in the case of Cain, for example, God-centeredness of creation was out of his way. And therefore, jealousy was the center of his life, and that continued. So too, our sin, our unbelief, our rebellion, they typify the self-centeredness of our lives and trying to push God from the center of your own creation. God is mentioned, 35 times in this one chapter. Man is mentioned maybe 3 or 2 times. So God is the center of the creation. I remember when we were young and we used to have a book called The Four Spiritual Laws, and we used to go out evangelizing with that, and the little diagram. Okay, I will not use it today. I think I've learned more. But then they were talking about someone sitting on the throat of the heart, and you find that the first drawing shows a man sitting on it, and then later on the man moves on, the Christ comes in. Like, what I'm trying to get across to you is that in all that is happening in our life today, we have allowed the self-centeredness to take over, and that is why we are not able to worship God passionately, because God is the center of His own creation. The second point I want to mention is that God is not the creation, but the creator. God is not the center, it's not the creation, but this, he is the creator. I know this is quite obvious. We said in the beginning God created. It is important that we take note of this. But the point is that in most of the world religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, they do not make that distinction between the creation and then the creator. And Buddhism, for example, they have a way whereby you are not supposed even to step on an ant, because so people walk like this, because you might step on an ant and kill an ant and therefore kill God, because they find that they blend the two together, which is not what the Bible teaches. God is not the creation, but the creator. And I think it's important that we understand this, because today there's a lot of environmental issues. People are fighting environmentalists, animal rights, because they are lumping the creation work with the creator, and they think by doing so they are supporting God. There's a lot of confusion there, and I think it's important that we get this message clear. So instead of worshipping the creator, they tend to worship the creation. I hope you understand what I'm saying. Instead of worshipping the God, they tend to worship the thing that he has created. These temporal things which, as I said, people will spend millions and millions of dollars trying to protect some amphibian or some snail somewhere in Africa because it is being extinguished or whatever it is. But that is the challenge that we face. So what I want to say is that when we begin to understand this, that God is the center, God is not the creation but the creator, then in fact we'll be totally humbled. In fact, pride will be taken out of our way. Indeed, who am I or who you are, I'm better than you kind of thing begins to become very minimum, because God is the center, not me, not you. And it's important that we understand that. These are the challenges that we face in the world today. And therefore, if we do that, then of course, this I am somebody, you are not, and all those challenges that the world system faces, because man wants to be the center of creation, all this will go through the window. And yet, God in his kindness, despite being the creator, not the creation, and yet he condescends and comes down to Adam and tells Adam that, yes, the curse was there, I've cursed you for breaking my laws and my rules, but someday the curse will be removed. That curse will be removed through Jesus Christ. That's why I said the two big issues in the Bible are the creation and the resurrection. And in between, everything falls between in there. And yet God, in his mercy, he told Adam that one day this curse will be removed. God condescends and comes down to Noah and his family and tells them that indeed you're going to be spared and gone. And then God goes on to influence Abraham and calls him out of paganism and have a covenant with him. So God's condescension indeed tells us that it becomes the highest point of God's calling for us, and that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, when indeed the Creator himself took on the cross and then bore the penalty of sins, and we human beings were able to have a relationship with Christ Jesus. The third point I want to mention also is that when we read the first sentence, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That expression, in the beginning, that phrase, in the beginning, declares that God was eternal. God had always had eternal existence. It is not in the beginning of God, no. It's the beginning of creation. God did this and that. He put the world in the mouth and everything in the place. But he had always existed. So I think it's a point that we need to realize. That's the third point we learn from Genesis. The first sentence tells us of an eternal God, God who has existed, and that the so-called Big Bang Theory, which has gone on for so long, the deception has continued, and to a large extent, nobody has been able to explain much. There was a gentleman they called Stephen Hawking, for example, who came on with all kinds of ideas, and he says the world, because of gravity, the world will continually produce itself after billions or billions of years. And then, of course, Nobody asked him, where is gravity coming from? Where is gravity coming from? So they have all these ideas, and yet they are not able to provide the right answers. So in the beginning, God created the heavens. God was not lonely. This is also one thing why we should understand. God was not a lonely person. God didn't need someone to make him happy or have fellowship with us. God was not lacking in any form. He was perfectly delighted in himself as God. And yet God, for reason known best to himself, purposed to begin the work of creation. And we are the product of God's creation. And that should cause us to be humble. That should cause us to really serve him. That should cause us to really draw nearer to him. And God, as we say, he created nothing, everything out of nothing, without beginning, without ending. That is the God that we have. And so, he didn't have the kind of conflict that the rest of the world continue to face. So it's amazing that there are many today who live in human history, they dare to challenge the words of God. And as we saw in Job, God says, when I was created the earth, where were you? When I put all this together, where were you? And when our brother was teaching about the universe, and he was talking about the measurement, that if the sun had moved 1 inch, the world, the earth, had moved 1 inch more toward the sun, we would all be burnt to death. It had moved 1 inch far away, we would be frozen. And yet God is so perfectly right. So we are blessed, and yet we are just a spot in the God's universe. You know, I'm sure I'll come to that in a few minutes, where I think, and it says, he also made the stars. He also made the stars. This is God who also made the stars. And we know how many stars we're talking about. The galaxy, the brother was saying, there are billions of galaxies. And each galaxy has billions of stars. And yet there's only one small sentence. He said, also God made the stars. That should put us really going down on our knees and really humbling ourselves before God and serving him right. The fourth point I want to make is that God as a creator declares his sovereignty over the universe. God is sovereign. When we talk about God's sovereignty, when you know we talk about the it says the heavens and the earth, it means the totality of the universe. All of this belong to God, and he made them. There have been a lot of questions about whether the formlessness, whether it was a two creation, or whether these are all intellectuals who are trying to debate things, and some liberal Christians trying to find a way out to justify their own behaviors. But the point is that God created, and God is sovereign over all the universe. And let me read John 1, verse John chapter 1 and 3. John 1, 1 to 3. Just that. John, the Gospel according to St. John, verse 1, just the first three verses. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I love this sentence. Without him was nothing made. Nothing. Nothing was made. So he makes it. He has a sovereignty over it. And God is encouraging us that all creation is his. Every time that you go out there, you see anything that excites you, or you are impressed by it, God is saying, that is mine. That is mine. That mountain is mine. That river that is flowing is mine. Everything is mine. And I think he has a sovereign will over it. And of course, he has a sovereign will over our lives as well. But I think it's important that we should take hold of this, that all things come in Christ Jesus. And he says he rules and governs all that he has created. All that has been created is by God. The fifth point, then we'll be getting to the end soon, is that God's majesty and his artistry work in creation, I think I've already mentioned that, but I'm going to repeat that, they should call us to worship. I'm not saying we should worship the mountains and the trees and the beautiful animals that we see. I like to watch National Geographic. But most of the time it puts me to sleep. But the point is that you see wonderful things, you know, what God has made. And I'm amazed, again, as I mentioned earlier on, about the stars that God, you know, astronomers are saying that there are billions of galaxies, and with a billion stars each galaxy. Just imagine, billions of galaxies, and each galaxy has billions of stars. And yet, God in His love, in the cosmic, put us a little dot. Actually, we are the least among all the God's creation, you know, and yet He has chosen to love us through Jesus Christ. That should convince us that, you know, we are special to Him. And in fact, when you fly or when you watch National Geographic, as I was saying, you can't help but admire God's creation. Watch over the Alps, the ice caps in Greenland and all the areas in Canada and all those places. It's amazing what God has done. In Namibia, for example, they have what they call the sand dunes. The sand is just sand. And the wind blows and they form all kinds of shapes. I think sometimes you see them on the television, what is it, on the computer. I think Apple used that as part of the picture, whatever it is. And the sand dunes, these are brown sand. And then you find the brown sand meeting the sea, the blue sea. When you see that, you can't but worship God. I'm not saying worship those sand and the trees and whatnot, but when you see what God has done, we should celebrate His handiwork. And knowing that we are only a speck of dust, you know, the earth is only a speck in the God's creation, then we have a lot to be praising the Lord for. And as I said, yes, I can worship because the Creator has made Himself through Jesus Christ. He has made us known through Jesus Christ, and we need to worship Him more than we often do. I think sometimes it's good to go back to the Old Testament again. Good to go back to the New Genesis and see what God is saying, and just reflect, meditate on what the meanings of those are. They say a lot to us. The final point is on the creation points ultimately to a fulfillment in Him only. This creation work, it points to a fulfillment in God alone. When we want to find fulfillment in life without God, it will never happen. And I will give an explanation in a few minutes. First of all, there are three issues here. Under 6.6, there are three points. Pardon me. I'm not trying to cheat by adding little corners here and there. But what we see is that when God's creation, we see the orderliness of creation. What does it mean? There's order. Where there's order, there is a purpose. Where there's no order, there is chaos. God, and there's vanity as well. God has created His universe with order, and everything is almost predictable. You can see what is going around us. The scientists can sit down and do some mathematical programming and tell you where the wind is going to come from or whatever it is. But God has termed His design on this. Sometimes you look at the human eye and look at what is in there, even the grooves and what is in there. It's incredible. The nature of just one aspect of our lives. Just imagine, you know, and God made that. And we are called, this calls us to bow to Him as King. So the orderliness, the structures, the systems that God has put together through the creation story is amazing. And under this, we all see that He made man in His image. So we are image bearers. We are image bearers. And this is an important, if you don't hear anything at all tonight. We are God, He says, let us make man in our image. God made us in image bearers. What does it mean? God is not physical like us. He is not physical. He hasn't got hands like we stand here. But He made us to bear His image, His character, His attributes, and a lot more. And therefore, He gave us a purpose. And therefore, the only way that we find fulfillment in this world is to unite with Him, and not with animals. How we find fulfillment when we unite with God, because we are His image bearers. Today, people are saying that dogs are our friends, and dogs are never our friends. They have never been. We are not dogs. Some fine cat, and somebody will have a nice house, and all he has there is a cat, or he has a bed for a cat. perhaps the card, somebody died the other day, I don't know, there was in Britain, and he left millions and millions of pounds to his cat. We are not cats. Somebody in India somewhere may need help. But anyway, what I'm trying to get across to you is that we are image bearers, and that apart from him, whose image we bear, our lives has no purpose. Unless we understand what God is saying to us through the scripture. That's why I'm saying that it's the New Testament and the Old Testament, they blend together to show us a purpose. When our lives reflect that God-likeness in him, life becomes meaningful. Without him, we have no purpose. A few years back, I heard some story of a man who wanted to marry his fish. Marry a fish? You know, so we are losing it. A lot of things happen. And then the last point that you know out of this, in the third point of the sixth point, is that it's the seventh day. And I think maybe we should just read about it again and then wind it down. Chapter 2, verse 2. And then on the seventh day, God ended his work that he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. A repetition. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Of course, God rested doesn't mean God got tired. God doesn't get tired. God rested doesn't mean that he was tired of his creation or no. But it means, it says something to us here. In other words, we find real satisfaction and fulfillment when we observe this day. It's very important. I know that this church stresses that a lot. And I think it's only when we have been away from the hustle and bustling of the day-to-day work, rushing to go out with there, jumping out there on some assignment or lectures or whatever it is, which is our normal 6-day work, the real satisfaction of knowing God is when we spend time with him on that very special day, on the seventh day. And therefore, the 6 days become meaningful, but not because they are the days that we have loved, but the 7 days give us a time of reflection, a time of rest, and therefore becomes meaningful. I think that's a point that I wanted to stress to you. That indeed, the seventh day was sanctified, and it's another pointer that indeed, the ultimate satisfaction can only be found not in the work that we do on a day-to-day basis, but on our resting in the Creator and delighting in all that he has done. I think it's an important point that we should really take home tonight. So, conclusion, we see that the cross and the resurrection, the rebellion, they all come together. And I think the Old Testament story is a beautiful story that God has made for us to see. And the way to God may seem futile because of our sins and rebellion. And yet God became part of the human creation to redeem his image bearers. God made us special. God made us special to restore the image in the light of Christ Jesus. And therefore, if God is the author of creation, then we must submit to him and have a correct outlook on life. I want to say that the biblical account of creation, despite all that the world is saying about evolution and whatnot, we believe the creation story because God cannot lie. God demands our worship and also our desire for outreach should also increase, because our spiritual labor and our ultimate spiritual good depend upon the fact that we seek to serve God in all that we do. I pray that God will bless his message to us tonight. The Genesis is a very interesting story, despite what the world is saying about it. The world, it has a lot more, deeper, if one takes time to reflect on it, there's a lot more. There may be a few difficulties here and there, because sometimes someone will say that if God had, where was the light when God, before God made the light and all those things, these are theories which the liberal people are trying to push at Christians. May the Lord bless his word to us and encourage us as we face the coming week. Amen.